Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. And then we will look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 22. But first, Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of the land, out of his land." God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. And then Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinance which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These words are the Lord, which the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, from the midst of the fire, of the cloud and of the thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone, and he gave them to me. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, again, we thank you for an afternoon of rest. And we thank you again, Lord God, for the privilege of calling upon your name. And Lord, as we come now to look at these passages, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might behold the wonderful truths of your word. And Lord, even as Jesus prayed many, many years ago, we echo his prayer, Lord, that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. How about a memory test? A memory test. I want you to think back and try to remember where you have seen posted on a wall the Ten Commandments. Could have been in a public place. Could have been in a Sunday school classroom. Could have been in an office. Really, any number of places that you have seen the Ten Commandments posted. You might have to close your eyes and look at your mind's eyes, as it were. And here's the question. Do you remember seeing the preface to the Ten Commandments posted along with the Ten Commandments? Probably not. In most postings I remember, I neglect seeing the preface to the Ten Commandments. There seems to be an omission of the preface to the Ten Commandments. And to me, it's tragic that it's posted in so many of our Sunday school room classes that we see the Ten Commandments posted without the preface. Because the preface to the Ten Commandments is an integral part constituting the foundation of the specific commandments which follow. The preface, you see, states the reasons why we are obligated to obey the commandments, for it lays the foundation for man's moral responsibility based on two facts, which we're going to look at momentarily. Two facts. One is that of God's absolute sovereignty and God's work of redemption. It's in the preference that we see God's sovereignty. It's in the preference that we see God's work of redemption. So my homiletical preaching point that you need to take home with you this evening is that the preface to the Ten Commandments serves to motivate you to faithful obedience because of God's sovereignty and because of God's redemption in Jesus Christ. Now, turn to our Bibles. You're there momentarily, but let's turn back our Bibles to Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. And this particular passage sets forth both these aspects of God's sovereignty as well as God's redemption. And J.G. Voss's commentary on the larger catechism is very helpful, even as we would consider these particular verses. Now, first of all, what we see here is the importance of God's name. We see his name and his sovereignty. Let me read verses 2 and 3. God further spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to him. Now, what I'm about to say to you ought to be old hat to you. I'm sure your pastor has taught you this many times from this particular pulpit. Very familiar. Making it clear to you, as we look in our English versions, we see that the word Lord is all uppercase. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The capitalization in the English means it's the Hebrew name Yahweh or Jehovah. This is the divine name of God in Hebrew. They're all consonants. There's no vowels in the Hebrew. And so a transliteration of the Hebrew would be J-H-V-H. Now, how in the world do you go about pronouncing something like that? Well, I'm not really sure. But later they came about vowel, what they call vowel pointings were added to the Hebrew to help people to make the pronunciation. But even so, the Jews considered this particular name of God, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, to the divine name to be so sacred, even too sacred to even pronounce it. And so when they would be reading the Hebrew, they would substitute another name that we call Adonai or Adonai or Adonai whenever they came across the name Yahweh. But the important thing for you to remember this evening is not so much the pronunciation, but the meaning of the name. Back in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, God said to Moses, "I am that I am," and instructed Moses to tell the people of Israel, "I am the one who sent you." In Exodus 3:15, the "I am" is changed to the third person, meaning "He is," written in Hebrew as J-H-V-H, translated in our Bibles as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The expression "I am that I am" gives meaning, you see, to the name Jehovah. "I am that I am," it signifies that Jehovah always was and always is and always will be. It shows us and it tells us that that word "Lord," "I am that I am," that our God is self-existent. It teaches the eternity of God. It teaches us that God is immutable, that our God is unchanging. In other words, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And "I am that I am" instructs us that God is sovereign. The question is, what's meant by sovereignty? We use the word all the time, so we need to be pretty sure we understand its meaning. By sovereignty, we mean that God is absolute, that He is supreme in authority and dominion over the entire universe. His sovereignty implies that God is ultimate. In other words, there is no law, there is no principle that is above or beyond God. There is nothing above or higher than God. I asked a theologian once if he could give me a synonym for the name sovereignty, and he answered by giving me the name, the word Almighty. And I think that's exactly right. And that's what we read about here in verse 3 of chapter 6 in Exodus. "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty." Now, the word here for God Almighty is the Hebrew word El Shaddai. You've heard that name, El Shaddai. That means God Almighty. And that's how El Shaddai is translated, as God Almighty. So the God who is Almighty is a sovereign God. And really, how could it be any different? Did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob not know Jehovah? Well, yes, they did know Him, but they knew Him as El Shaddai. Jehovah did not reveal His name to them as Jehovah, as Yahweh, but He revealed Himself to him as El Shaddai, as God Almighty. And we know that Scripture revelation is progressive. In other words, it grows as time goes on and more is revealed in every turn of the pages of Scripture. Let me give you an illustration I think is really common to man, is that your name varies with those with whom you relate. You know, I'm not dad to you, but I am dad to my children. I'm a pastor to my congregation, but I'm not your pastor. I am a pastor currently, but I'm not my children's pastor. I am Mr. Stazen to some people. I'm Pastor Stazen to others. To some, I'm Pete. To others, I'm Peter. And only to one person was I Petey. And that was my grandmother. And you're not allowed to call me Petey, okay? You may call me Pastor Stazen. You may call me Pete. You may call me Reverend Stazen, but don't call me Petey, okay? That was reserved for my grandmother. But I'm still the same guy, right? I'm still the same guy. So you have El Shaddai, Yahweh, Jehovah, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nisi. He's our God. He is still our God. But so you have progressive revelation. God reveals Himself to His people, you know, in different ways, in various ways, in sundry ways, but it's the name of the Lord. And so here, I mean, the name of God and the meaning and the names of God are very important. The name of God manifests His sovereignty, and it puts capital, it puts stock, it puts authority in the preface to the Ten Commandments. You see, you obey the Lord, your God, because He's sovereign, and we know that there is no other higher name. There's no other gods. And all the other gods are just figments in the imaginations of men. They are made in men's images. We Christians, God has opened our eyes to see that we worship the one true living God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. We see, secondly, in this passage of God's power. Look at verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7, again, of Exodus chapter 6. "Say therefore to the sons of Israel,
I am the Lord, and I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I'll be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Notice the number of I wills in this passage. I will bring, I will deliver, I will redeem, I will take, I will be your God. One commentator suggests these are God's resolutions. These are God's resolutions. Now, we're familiar with resolutions. We seem to have many resolutions at the end of one year as we move on into another year. You know, and maybe we want to exercise more, and maybe we want to lose some unwanted weight. Maybe we want to strive to learn to live within our means. Perhaps we want to read through the Bible in one year. We set resolutions, but the problem with us setting our resolutions, however, is that usually by mid-February, our good intentions and our resolutions have gone by the wayside. But not so with God's resolutions, found here in our text. God has brought all of them to pass. It was His will. And it's God's almighty sovereign power that brought these resolutions to pass. That's why, brethren, you can put your trust in God's promises. Thoroughly God's promises. You see, all these resolutions of God that we find here in verses 6 and 7 are promises. But there's more promises in this passage. Let's look at verses 4, 5, 7, and 8. Verse 4, we find other promises. And I also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Verse 7. Then I will take you for my people. I'll be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'll give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Right here we have that, what I call the great daddy of the promises of God. It's that covenant promise where I will be your God. I'll make you to be my people, and I will be a God to your children after you, and I'll bring you into the land of promise. Now, we can think back. Where do we find this covenant promise expressed in the Scriptures? Well, we find it first in Genesis 12, and then Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and more of it is progressive, and it unfolds. It's much like music. There's what is known as the crescendo. Is it that way, or is it this way? It's a V that's on its side, and it's a crescendo. And at the smallest point, what it means, it gets louder and louder and louder. And so it's like progressive revelation. We come Genesis 12, and a little bit is revealed to Abraham. You get Genesis 15, a little bit more of his covenant is revealed to Abraham. 17, it's getting louder, and certainly as we work all the way through the Old Testament and on into the New Testament, it's very loud. It's shouting to us, as it were, as God says, I will be your God. I'll make you to be your people. And He does so how? He gives us that new heart, that rebirth by the Spirit. He makes us to be His people because we're again, dead in our trespasses and sins. We're dead. We can't lift our littlest finger to save us from salvation. He gives us that new heart, that new birth. He makes us to be our people. And that promise extends to our children after us. And so when parents take those vows of baptism, they promise to raise their children and nurture and admonish the Lord. But again, the faithfulness is placed upon God, that God will be faithful to be God to our children as He's God to us. And we look forward to that day when our children will stand before a congregation of God's people and what we call own the covenant for themselves. They'll make that public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus Christ is God to my mom and dad. I'm making that confession now that He's my God too. That's the covenant promise. God also said, I will give you the land. And so that He gave them the land is a physical reality that points to the spiritual realities of God. Fulfilled that, and He did give the land to Israel. We looked at it this morning, that it all was fulfilled. All the promise that He gave to Israel, they were fulfilled. He gave them the land. It's a physical reality. It points to the spiritual reality that God is our God. that He's made us to be His people, and that our God is God to our children after us. And so again, brothers and sisters in Christ, I mean, you can bank on those promises because God brings in the past based what? On His sovereignty. Based upon His sovereignty. And in addition to His name and His power and His promises, we see fourthly, God's redemption. Again, let me read verses 5 through 7. And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Again, what's that covenant? I'll be your God. I'll make you to be my people. I'll be a God to your children after you. I'll bring you in the land of promise. Verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people. I'll be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So God's sovereignty here is manifested in a special way in His work of redemption. In God's work of redemption. We know the story well of the oppression of Israel under the hand of the Egyptians. How the Egyptians enslaved the people of Israel. How the Egyptians increased their burdens. How God raised up Moses to take to guide Israel out of Egypt. Of Pharaoh letting God's people go. Of the plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians and the land of Egypt. A Pharaoh who thrust Israel out of his midst, out of his land, and then he pursued them until they came to the sea, the Red Sea, and how his armies met their demise at the Red Sea. A physical deliverance, a physical redemption from the land of Egypt, which was all of God's doing, but more so, it was a spiritual deliverance. A spiritual deliverance. You see, redemption from sin is God's work. And its benefits completely according to God's sovereign good pleasure. He saves exactly whom He purposes to save. And does so by His absolute almighty power. And I reckon this is why the preface to the Ten Commandments mentions God's delivering Israel out of Egypt. Because we need to understand that salvation comes first. Salvation comes first, and keeping God's commandments comes afterwards. J.G. Voss says this, and I quote, We cannot really begin to keep God's holy law until we have been redeemed from Satan's kingdom. Just as the people of Israel could not really keep God's law until they were set free from Egypt's bondage. End quote. I want you to get this. I know I sound like a broken record. Now, I realize in some context I have to explain what that means because most people don't know what a record is today or what a broken record does. A broken record skips and it keeps repeating itself. Yeah? All right? I have to explain that. But in any case, I sound like a broken record. But again, since we think about salvation, it's not by works of the law. It's not by doing deeds of the law. It's not by keeping the Ten Commandments by which we are saved. But it's all of grace. I guess what I'm saying to you that when the law of God was given, we are already redeemed, as it were, a redeemed people. Listen again to another quote here by Voss. Since Adam fell, redemption has been the basis of obedience. God's work of redemption places upon us an added obligation to obey God's law. So again, we don't obey God's law to be saved. Now that we are saved by the blood of Christ, it gives us motivation to keep the law of God. But even though we do that, we do so because we love the Lord. You shall love me, Jesus says. If you want to love me, you keep my commandments. But it's not as a basis of salvation. We keep His law as a result of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, our cause is not of good works. It's Christ keeping the law for us. It was by God's good works, Christ's good works, that we're saved. And it's a faith. He gives us the faith to believe. Salvation is not by keeping the Ten Commandments. And stripping or omitting the preface to the Ten Commandments may suggest stuff. So in other words, you see the Ten Commandments there. That's what you see. You don't see the preface. You take away the preface, you take away God's sovereignty, you take away our redemption, and you see the Ten Commandments are in the law. It may tend to promote a legalism. It may tend to imply that, well, we are saved by keeping those Ten Commandments. And hence you see the importance of attaching the preface to the Ten Commandments. Preface reveals that such is not the case, that it's not a salvation by works of the law. And so the preface reveals God's sovereignty and God's redemption, God's salvation. And I think we see this more clearly as God refers in the preface to the land of Egypt as what? He calls it what? The house of bondage. The house of bondage. The land of Egypt was not only a literal place of slavery and bondage to the people of Israel, but it symbolizes the spiritual slavery to sin. Every child of God has been redeemed from a house of bondage. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed, you've been saved, you've been delivered from a house of bondage, of enslavement to sin. Vastly more powerful and vastly more cruel and more tyrannical than any physical bondage of ancient Egypt. As Voss says, and I quote, "This statement in the preface to the Ten Commandments causes us to realize that, A, as Christians, we have been delivered from bitter slavery, and B, that this deliverance was not our own achievement, but was accomplished by the sovereign, almighty power of God. And as our redemption is in Jesus Christ, Christ who kept the law perfectly on our behalf in order that he could lay down his life as that perfect atonement, an atonement to which we can add nothing, we need to add nothing. It was a once and for all perfect atonement. He laid down his life as an atonement, as a covering for our sins. And for those of you with eyes to see, you can see the gospel of Jesus Christ right there in the preface to the Ten Commandments. Voss also suggests that God's work of redemption revealed in its preface lays two obligations upon us. First, the obligation of allegiance. We take Him to be our God alone. We take Him to be our God alone. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our triune God, we take Him to be our God alone. And the obligation of obedience to keep all of His commandments. Again, we are to realize that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price, the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We understand that. And therefore, we must render absolute allegiance and obedience to the God who redeemed us through Himself at infinite cost. It gets back much to what we spoke about this morning's sermon. It's not a half-hearted devotion. It's a wholehearted devotion. We don't hedge on that. We don't equivocate on that. We're in it. We play for keeps. Someone once said, it's the difference between bacon and eggs. Right? The chicken donates the egg. The pig, he's in it for keeps. Right? We're in it for keeps. As Christians, we're in it for keeps. And we worship the one true triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He, by His grace, saved us from our sins. We recognize that. We love Him for that. We love Him because He first loved us. We're in it for keeps. We, as Christians, play for keeps. So, if you strip out the preface to the Ten Commandments, which I submit to you is the modern tendency, it strips out the God-centered emphasis of the moral law. The preface, again, states the authority behind the moral law, the authority behind the Ten Commandments. And if you disregard the preface, you overlook the importance of the source of the law's authority. And inevitably, I submit to you, it leads to a misunderstanding of the Ten Commandments. And is this not what the larger catechism means from the Scriptures? Can we read this previously? I'll read this again. You can look at your insert, refer to your insert. The answer to larger catechism question 101. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? Preface to the Ten Commandments is contained in these words, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, wherein God manifesteth his sovereignty, as being Jehovah, the eternal, immutable, and almighty God. Having his being in and of himself, and giving being to all his words and works, and that he is God in covenant, as with Israel of old, so with all his people, who as he brought them out of their bondage in Egypt, so he delivereth us from our spiritual thraldom, and that therefore we are bound to take him for our God alone, and to keep all of his commandments. So brethren, the preface to the Ten Commandments serves to motivate you to faithful obedience because of God's sovereignty and because of God's redemption to you in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father God, again, we thank you for this day, your day. We thank you for enabling us to see and to peer deeper into the Scriptures and to understand the importance of the preface to the Ten Commandments. And Lord God, forgive us wherein we have failed to see this, to consider your sovereignty and your redemption of us as we come to the Ten Commandments. And thus, Lord, how important it is that as we would memorize the Ten Commandments, we would not forget to memorize the preface along with it. Lord God, we thank you for ministering unto our souls this day by the power of the Spirit through the Word. We ask, Lord God, that your mercies would be with us throughout this week. Grant us journey mercies, not only to our homes this evening, but throughout the week, that you might keep us safe. And Lord, we pray that the words that we heard this day would ring in our ears throughout the week, that we might muse upon these words and think upon. And Lord God, that we might be found faithful even in the little things as we seek to please you, O Lord our God. Indeed, unto God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.